Nehemiah chapter 6 is where we pick it up this week, having left off at the end of Nehemiah chapter 5 last week, as the enemy continues to come against Nehemiah and against the people in their service to the Lord. And the enemy has already come against him with 5 of the 8 devices that he was going to use to try and stop the work. And then there's no mention of the enemy really in chapter 5, because there was oppression among God's people. There were some of God's people, some of the Jews, who were oppressing the poor among God's people. And so Satan just kind of, he just grabbed a seat in the bleachers, you know, and he just watched them kind of mess one another up. And so he always takes a break as long as, you know, Christians or God's people are willing to, you know, bring confusion into a situation. But Nehemiah, with strong leadership, he turns the whole thing around. He gets things situated. He's able to do it because he's a man of integrity. He doesn't ask the rulers or the priests or the princes to do anything that he was unwilling to do, and not only unwilling to do, but that he wasn't already doing in being gracious to the poor that were among them. And so, having gotten all that rectified, now we begin in chapter 6, and the enemy comes on the attack again. And we read, "Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of the our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors in the gates." And so now the wall has gone from being halfway completed, half of its height. The walls are completed. Now just the gates are needing to be completed in terms of put in place. "And it was at that time that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, 'Come, let us meet together in one of the villages in the plain of Ono.'" I don't like the sound of that plain right off the top. Any plain named Ono is not going to be good for us. And the fact of the matter is it wasn't going to be good for Nehemiah. It was a plain that was in between Jerusalem and Samaria, which is where Sanballat was from. And so they're trying to draw him away from the work of the Lord on the wall, so near to completion, through the use of distraction. And not all of Satan's attacks are these huge frontal attacks that, you know, you recognize immediately as being the enemy. Sometimes it's just the use of distraction in order to remove us from a place of effectiveness in terms of our service to the Lord. Nehemiah and the people have been very, very effective. The wall is finished. Just the gates need to be done. And so Satan will use anything he can to stop a work, even if it means appearing to kind of join our side and, "All right, hey, you guys are doing great and just want to meet with you out here. We need to talk, you know. I think some things have been misunderstood, you know, the way that we tried to kill you in the past and everything. Hope you didn't misunderstand that." And all that attempt to do that. But the whole attempt, the bottom line, is to pull him away from the work, pull him away from that place of effectiveness. It's very important in our service to the Lord that we don't get moved away from where God is using us and where we're being effective by His grace. And, you know, when I was studying business in college, you know, I get all these things confused now. After, you know, a couple of years, they start to scramble a little bit. But they had what was called the Peter Principle, and I think that I have it right. And the Peter Principle was basically that you would ultimately, in the business community at that time, be promoted to whatever, to a position of your place of incompetence. In other words, you would continue to excel. You'd be put in a place, and you were gifted for that position. You would excel in that position, and rather than it being recognized as you excelling there, leave you there. There was always that idea that you would continue to move those people up and that the business community was being strangled by moving people beyond their ability of expertise and effectiveness until they get locked into these places, and the only real work that was being done in the business realm were those people who were still making their way up to their place of incompetence. You may be able to relate to that as it relates to your business establishment or where you work, but it's very, very effective in you know, stopping effectiveness. And so those distractions, and sometimes in our own ministries to the Lord, sometimes when you were first starting to walk with the Lord and serve the Lord, you know, we don't have the slightest idea, you know, how the Lord has gifted us or where we are effective or where, you know, there is fruit in our lives. So we just kind of do whatever's needed. How can we help? And that kind of thing while we're growing into that. But there comes that point where there's that realization that God has called me as an evangelist. God has called me as a prophet. God has given me the gift of mercy or the gift of helps, or He's called me to this or that. And that's where He really uses me. I see the fruit in that. And then even though a great opportunity arises in another area, and it's a wonderful area, you learn to say no to that so you don't get pulled into a place where sometimes, you know, you can say yes to everything in ministry and then find yourself so far away from what was really effective in your life, was really doing something for the Lord, and you go, how in the world did I end up out here? It looks like the Valley of Ono. And you wonder what's happened. And sometimes it's just the use of distraction, and very often it's good things. I got a call just this week where someone called me and they asked if I would be on a board of a particular organization. And, you know, and it's a great organization. I believe in the vision of it. I think it's wonderful. But I agree with G. Campbell Morgan, who said he would rather preach 100 sermons than sit through one deacon's meeting, one board meeting. And, I can do it. I'll do okay and do well in those settings. But it is not what I like to do. And so I do enough of that here without expanding that in other places. So a distraction. I'm not saying they were from the enemy, you know, trying to pull me away. But just that deal where you say, that's going to pull me away. I'm not effective there, and I don't have any interest really in it. And so I have fashioned my letter to decline there. And so, but the enemy will come in that way, especially when the service is as effective as his service has been. And notice how he responds to that. He understood that they thought to do him harm. That's what they were up to there at the end of verse 2. They came looking like friends, but they just wanted to get him out there and probably kill him. And so he said, I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work. What can you offer me that compares to that? It's kind of like what he said. I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. And why should the work cease while I leave it to go down to you? Now, that's pretty pointed there. And so he said, I'm doing a great work. I'm not going to be pulled away from this. I'm staying busy about what God has called me to. And I'm not going to meet you out in that plain of Ono. He just kept working. And that's one of the things we see, the common denominator through all of the devices that Satan came against him with, or the enemies came against him with, was one thing he continued to do is he just kept on working. He kept doing the last thing that he heard God tell him to do. And he wouldn't be moved from it. Serving the Lord and staying busy about the Lord's business protects us from a lot of trials, protects us from a lot of warfare, protects us from a lot of very dangerous situations, and it protected him. I don't think any of us, as we serve the Lord, and I mean in earnest, as Nehemiah served the Lord, I don't think any of us has any idea what dangers we have been spared because we've been kept busy about the Lord's business. Idle hands, idle minds are still the devil's workshop today. And serving the Lord is a needed part of not falling prey to those devices. If I sit as a Christian or stand as a Christian, if I'm a Christian and I am depending on some preacher to preach to me some 3-point sermon that is going to revolutionize my life and give me permanent freedom from the attack of the enemy and victory, then I am sadly mistaken. One of the things that keeps me out of that place of being defeated and even keeps me from even greater attacks of the enemy is just continuing to serve the Lord, working for the Lord, and working not just, you know, you have one guy over here and he looks and he says, well, I'm serving the Lord in this capacity because I look over at this brother and he's serving the Lord in that capacity. That may be great for him and that may be great for you. But that may be great for him and not great for you. It's not just enough that we serve the Lord, but we must serve the Lord in accordance with His gifting, in accordance with His calling. And that may mean you get dirtier, and you get sweatier, and you are busier, and you go through more difficult things. Those callings, those things, those are up to the Lord. So those who compare themselves among themselves, the Bible says, are not wise. I must not only work, but I must work worthy of my powers, worthy of what the Lord has called me to. Work is one of the answers to temptation, and it's an important work to temptation. If I am vegging at home continually, day after day and night after night, with a remote control cemented into my right hand, I am in for big trouble. I will never finish the work that God has called me to. Idleness, it's a danger. Nehemiah knew it to be. The idle man is always exposed to continual temptation. And it's true, isn't it? It's true. I tell you, when I was a kid, and I'd have idle time on my hands on those summer months, wasn't kept busy, there wasn't a building in town that was safe from destruction. I mean, we were just bent on ruining things. We were pyromaniacs. We would walk by and we'd see a fruit tree or something, and instead of saying, need a fruit tree, let's grab a pineapple or not a pineapple, but a grapefruit, you know, pineapple when I lived in Hawaii, you know. But we grabbed a grapefruit. I remember one time we stopped and we cut open all these grapefruits. We didn't eat one of them. We just destroyed all of the grapefruits that we could reach on this tree. We looked across the street and there was a school. We smeared every window in that school with a grapefruit. And then went downtown, got into all kinds of trouble there, and then stupid enough to walk back through the school on the way home. Police cars everywhere, you know, the whole thing. And somebody said, I think those are the three boys right there. And they had us. But, you know, I wish somebody had taught me Nehemiah back then. Too much idle time. And it was bad for me then, bad for me now. But not just me. Bad for you then, and bad for you now. Nehemiah, another thing that protected him, is that he considered the work that he was involved in, he considered it a great work there in verse 3. If nobody else considered it a great work, he considered it a great work. And that protected it. It's important that we consider what we're doing and where God has placed us in our service to Him as being a great work. It's so healthy for us. One of the things that you'll see concerning a person that's continually, you know, in trouble with, again, idle time, inconsistency as it relates to their witness, is they don't consider their job to be a great work. They consider it menial. They consider it below their abilities, you know, below their greatness, below these kinds of things. And they get dissatisfied in that place. And then they're, you know, subject to being lured away from that place. Maybe half of the entire world would look at that wall that Nehemiah was involved in and say, that is not a great work. But he considered it a great work. And it was a great work because it's what God wanted him to be doing. And so in our jobs, there's the daily of our jobs, the daily of what we do. And it can become such a grind. Like somebody said, the trouble with life is it's just so daily. And that's where we run into trouble, where we cease to see it as sacred. We cease to see it as something special, a great work. Yeah, I'm teaching kids here, but it's a great work. Yeah, I'm bagging groceries here, but it is a great work because I'm doing it to the glory of God. That seeing it as a great work keeps me from being lured out into the plane of, oh no. You see people continually who think that what they're doing and all doesn't mean that you don't strive to better ourselves and be promoted and those kinds of things. But there's that sense that wherever God puts me, it's special. And people that don't view it that way, they're always chomping to get out of the place where God's trying to develop some character in their life. And they really end up in difficult, difficult waters because of it. They begin to detest their, job as being something small. I think that's one of the things that, you see sometimes, you can say what we want about the Roman Catholic Church doctrinally, and we can say a lot about it, but I'm not going to tonight. So I don't want to minimize the problems doctrinally there. But through their history, they did have a great emphasis upon looking at the daily of life as being something important and as important to God and being a witness to Him. And so that was one of the things that protected him. I'm doing a great work. And what you would offer me, even time with you, however great the lunch you offer me, isn't worth leaving it to come down to you. But they sent me this message 4 times, and I answered them in the same manner. In other words, they weren't easily put off, and the enemy isn't easily put off. He just keeps coming with the same invitation. And then Sanballat sent his servant to me, one of the enemies, as before, the 5th time, this time with an open letter in his hand. And this is what the letter said on it. It's reported among the nations. And Geshem says, that's kind of like, I hear people are saying, or the Star said, the National Enquirer. It's just, it's just hearsay. It's reported among the nations. Talk about a broad source. Yeah, we've heard it among the nations. And Geshem says, who's Geshem? I don't know, but he said it. That you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you're rebuilding the wall that you may be their king, Nehemiah. You're doing all of this out of pride and selfish ambition. And you've also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there's a king in Judah. You're going to proclaim yourself king. And now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us take counsel together. Listen, you better come out and see us, or we're going to spread these rumors that we've been hearing about you. The 7th device of the enemies was the use of false accusation and slander against Nehemiah. And that's one of the hardest things really to deal with in our service to the Lord. But we really have to expect it. Just have to expect it. People will slander. They just will out and out lie. And the person that's in Nehemiah's place, all of us in our service to the Lord, we are really, really in a vulnerable place as it relates to that. The servant of the Lord is vulnerable to any lie. In this community here in Modesto, we take me for example, we can take any of you as an example, but for me, there is nothing to stop anyone from standing up in a day and raising any accusation against me. You're totally, totally vulnerable to it. And I think that that's one of the reasons that the Lord commanded kind of a special protection for the leaders when He said, do not receive an accusation against an elder except by 2 or 3 eyewitnesses. Doesn't say, listen to it and don't spread it around unless there's 2 or 3 eyewitnesses. It says, don't even listen to an accusation against an elder unless there's 2 or 3 eyewitnesses. Why? Because the Lord understands the vulnerability that is there. And it's not just the leaders, but everyone in the body of Christ. We all need to be careful about what we'll listen to. It's fascinating the turn of events that have taken place as it relates to the media and these other things where people really are judged guilty, and if they get determined to be innocent, it's amazing how small the article can be. I'm fascinated sometimes even in reading the revered Modesto Bee here in town, how that, there can be this huge front page article, and I mean, they've got it all wrong and all messed up, and then by the time the thing really gets straightened out and situated, it's about a half inch column behind the classifieds in terms of how they bring it out. And I think until that happens to you, you don't have a sensitivity for how you ought to be, that we ought to be careful with the facts. I use them as an illustration. Happens everywhere. It's just a part of the flesh. And so there needs to be that being careful about what I receive concerning another person. Somebody comes up to me and says, you know, it's been, you know, it's been reported among the nations about Bobby Fassbender. Whoa, you're gonna, I'll need something a little tighter in terms of a source than among the nations, please. What if somebody came to me and said, it's been reported among the nations concerning you? Who said this? And then, how can I reach them to confirm this? And did you ask them for their source? And that's why the Bible says that if we have a problem with a brother, that we're to go to them alone and deal with it just one-on-one, so that this thing doesn't work all the way around. If I am not involved or a part of the solution, then receiving that kind of information and being involved in that, declaring it, constitutes gossip, constitutes slander. And it's easy for our flesh to fall into it. And you know, and Satan is very effective with those things, not only as it relates to the enemy bringing these things up, but sometimes even within the body of Christ. So you have to be careful of it. Nehemiah, his response is very, very strong. Verse 8, he said to him, no such things as you say are being done, but you have invented them in your own heart. Nehemiah corrected him, and then he rebuked him. And then he said, for they all were trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. And then Nehemiah said, now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. He turned to the Lord in prayer and said, now strengthen them, Lord, and make them pay $50 every day, my mother. So, chapter 10. Afterwards, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of this, who was a secret informer. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. Indeed, at night, they will come to kill you. And so the final device, device number 8, is the use of fear, trying to get Nehemiah to operate under fear. They're coming to kill you. They're coming to take you away and kill you in all of this. And so what does Nehemiah do? Nehemiah said, should such a man as I flee? I like that. Just explodes out of his heart. Where do we see that same kind of a statement in the Bible? Joseph, when he's tempted by Potiphar's wife. And he said, should such a man as I do this thing? And it was just that sense of who he was in the Lord. It was repulsive to him, the sin. So the same thing with him. Should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Nehemiah recognized that if he began to operate on the basis of fear, it would hurt his witness for the Lord. It would do damage to his reputation before the people. And sometimes, you know, in the service to the Lord, there will be times where something will mount up and there'll be great temptation to operate by fear. And you know that your witness will be ruined if you do that. Everyone will look and say, ooh, man, he bought the lie of the enemy on that one, the way that he ran with that thing. And so important. God doesn't use the fear of man to direct us. And so he said, I won't go in. And then I perceived that God, verse 12, had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. And for this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way. What way? Afraid and sin, so that they might have an occasion for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. And so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. So it took 52 days to complete the wall. It seems like 5 years have gone by, but that's just because of my teaching. It was only 52 days. And so the time went by, but I like that, what it says. It says, and so the wall was finished. The wall got finished, but it got finished after this manner. It got finished by hard, sweaty work. Determination to finish it through the attack of the enemy, through the attack from within, through discouragement, through all of these things. Didn't get finished through a finish the wall pill or a finish the wall promise box or plaque. It didn't get finished, you know, through just intercessory prayer. It got finished through prayer and hard work for it to be finished. And so this is the way that God's work has always been finished, whether in that day or in this day. It isn't easy, but it does get finished. And when it gets finished, people notice. Notice in verse 16. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it. You notice that word all. They heard about it. And all, and you notice that word again, the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. And so the work of the Lord, it gets noticed, but it gets noticed when it gets finished. But it's unmistakable that that was a work of the Lord, and everyone knew it inside and out. So the importance of finishing strong and, you know, keep Satan discouraged. All right. Verse 17. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah, here's this wonderful tribe of Judah, the leaders of the tribe of Judah, sent many letters to Tobiah. This is one of the enemies of Nehemiah. And the letters of Tobiah came to them. They had kind of a secret correspondence going on through the whole 52 days. For many in Judah were pledged to him because he was the son-in-law of Sechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. And they also reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Fascinating that the Lord lets us know this. That Nehemiah finished his work, and it looks like, all right, all he had to deal with was the enemy from without. But he didn't. He finished the work while the rulers of Judah, the tribe through which Messiah was going to come, something better was to be expected of them. The whole time that Nehemiah is doing this work, they are working behind his back to undermine the work with one of the enemies. And that just happens. It just happens. That kind of thing goes on. And the Lord took note of it and put it in His Word, but it didn't hinder the work from getting done. And the Lord takes care of those things, but it does happen. Chapter 7. And then it was, when the wall was built, that I hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, when the wall was built, and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, he put them in their place, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, remember him from chapter 1, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. That's a good assistant. Two characteristics. He feared the Lord. Why is that important? Keeps you free from the fear of man. And that's very important in serving the Lord. Number two, he was faithful. He did what he was told to do, and he got it done. He was dependable. That's very, very important characteristics in terms of an assistant and turning the work over to them. And then in verse 9, I said to them, don't let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they stand guard, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his house. And so the population within the city was very, very sparse at this time. And so just for safety measures, just open up certain doors, open up the gates at certain times where you can defend them. In other words, there has to be that readiness for the attack of the enemy, not only during the work, but also after the accomplishment of a great work. So often he counterattacks in that way. So Nehemiah told him just good sanctified common sense as it relates to being wise concerning attack. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. And then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles the rulers and the people that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy and of those who had come up in the first return and found written in it, "These are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away captive, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own cities. Those who came with Zerubbabel," and then he goes on into the genealogy. It is the exact genealogy as we saw in Ezra chapter 2. And so there's just the repeating of the genealogy, the names, down to verse 66. Altogether, the whole congregation was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, and then it talks about the animals that they had and all. And so the same numbering as happened there in Ezra chapter 2, also recorded here in the book of Nehemiah. Chapter 8, really the last verse, or the last two verses of chapter 7. "And so the priests, the Levites," 73, "so the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now all of the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate." In other words, it was a big crowd. It looked like just one person. That's how tight things were there. "And so they were gathered together there in front of the water gate. And what did they do? They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book." You know, the book that's in front of us, it's on our laps, it's called the Bible. And you know what the Bible means? It means the book. It means the book. "And so they called Ezra." Ezra was a contemporary of Nehemiah. He had come to Jerusalem 14 years earlier. And so he's been kind of quiet through the building of the wall. But now, as they turn to the building of the people, he comes to the forefront. In other words, God knew that he wanted that wall built, and the wall was built. But he knew that that wall was not the primary source of protection for his people. The source of protection, the greatest wall that could be built into their lives, would be the wall that would be built through his word. In other words, the one thing that they needed to place between them and their enemies, more than a physical wall, was their obedience to God's word. That's what we always want to have between us and the enemy, is our obedience. That's the place of protection. That's the great wall of separation and protection. So now he turns, the wall's been built, but he doesn't put any, you know, confidence in just the wall, unless there is God's word built into the lives of God's people. And so now in chapter 8, this great chapter on revival here in the scriptures, is the word of God now going to be built into the lives of the people. And so there is a call to Ezra that he would bring wouldn't bring some, you know, current fiction or something like that. That he, the scribe, would bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. And so Ezra brings the law, the book of the law, to read. And that's a great, great choice. Not only in the book, but also in the one to read the book. We had Ezra, in the book of Ezra, has been spoken of, chapter 7, verse 10. You might note it in the margin that concerning Ezra it was said, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." And so a great choice. And he brings that word in, brought the law, verse 2, before the congregation of men and women and all who could hear with understanding. I don't know how, down to what age that represented in that culture, but they all came in, you know, the older children, on the first day of the seventh month, and he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. So he probably read while they were standing, probably read the book of the law for between 5 and 6 hours. One of the things that's fascinating when you look at the scriptures and you look at church history and then we look at today is it's fascinating when you do a study of revivals. every revival recorded in God's Word had as the chief characteristic of that revival a rediscovery among God's people of the preciousness of the Word of God. There is never a revival in the Bible, nor is there a revival listed in the history of the church that occurred apart from a great and supreme emphasis upon the Word of God. Always the characteristic. And the characteristic here. Today, I read a lot about revival. I hear a lot about revival. I hear the revival is coming any day. But unfortunately, it's been coming any day the whole time that I've been a Christian. So I've kind of lost sight of the fact that it's just, you know, that prophecies all the time. Right around the corner, God has spoken to me, and I mean, you can't believe, you know, and all that kind of thing that goes on. And I wonder, though, for myself personally, whether we are in a place of being prepared for revival. Revival is something that happens to God's people, and it indicates that God's people are dead and in need of revival before the world can be reached. So there is a confession just in the seeking for a revival, that there's a death here. There needs to be something, you know, birthed within us in order that there would be a revival. And so there's an acknowledgement in that. But one of the things that concerns me today and doesn't make me believe that a revival is anywhere near, though I think that there's revival going on, you know, but we talk about this worldwide revival, I think revival's going on all the time, is that as I look at the body of Christ, I see it drifting further and further away from the Word. And so now people say, well, we don't really have a revival, we have a renewal, but we're hoping that this renewal will turn into a revival. Never has it happened in the Scriptures or in the history of the church apart from the Word of God. It doesn't happen. And as long as there is that continual attachment, trying to bring this about by every which way other than returning to His Word and seeing it as His Word and having reverence for His Word, there will be no revival. And so often I will hear people say, and I, you know, I'm so glad I cut the cable off at the house, so I can't get Christian television anymore. You cannot believe what a blessing that is to my life. If it was really Christian television, it would be wonderful. But hear these things, a new satellite goes up, you know, and this revival's going out into all of the world, and they're praying, now take this message, Lord, all over the world, and I'm sitting there, and I'm trying to listen to the message. What's the message? Where is God in the message? Where is the emphasis on His Word in the message? Where is any of those things? It's just dog and pony show. God confirms His Word with signs and wonders. He must be given His Word to say amen to by His Holy Spirit. As we say, we're going to take this out into all of the world and ask the Lord, you know, to bless it. Ask Him to, you know, spread it. Ask Him to give His blessing to it. Give His blessing to what? What is the message? What is the message? It's important. There is no revival apart from an emphasis upon the Word of God. And as long as there is, what God said would characterize the last days, that is people heaping up teachers under themselves, having itching ears, and wanting their ears to be rubbed rather than to hear the Word of God, then there won't be a revival. There isn't enough desperation yet for a revival. Always centered on the Word of God. Nothing replaces the Word of God. Not signs and wonders, not drama, not anything. Nothing replaces the Word of God. And so there's that, you know, importance of that. And notice that as that word is preached, that the ears of all of the people were attentive to the word, to the book of the law. So the word is read and the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. That was the responsibility of the people. That was not Ezra's responsibility. That was the responsibility of the people, to be attentive to God's word. And that is to be the heart and the responsibility of God's people to this day. I think that today, and I mentioned this just in the form of ministry, those of you who are in, you know, teaching ministry, you're laying down doctrine and all, and you know, today, so much pressure is put upon the proclaimer of the word to keep the interest of the people. Listen, I know I've been preaching for 10 minutes already. Let's get the dogs up here and the, you know, singing French poodle, the prophesying, you know, basset hounds and the whole thing and all little, you know, some little sparklers, a little fireworks, that kind of thing. Got everybody back? Okay. And then over here and then, you know, 10 more minutes and then, and that kind of thing. And see what's happened is that there's enormous pressure now that the proclaimer of the word feels to keep the interest of the people in the absence of a hunger that must be there between them and God, or it's not going to be there. That's one of the reasons I do not motivate people. I don't even try to motivate people. I can't motivate myself. How am I going to motivate a room of people? That all, you have to assume motivation in the declaring of the word, the handling of the word. But there is an exhortation for us as listeners that it's our responsibility to be attentive to the word. As long as there's content there and they don't go on for, you know, 20 hours on us or something like that, that, you know, can make it a little tough on us. But the hunger of the word, that's to be there between an individual and the Lord. And so, you know, the need of that rather than all of the hoopla being done in order to mask the lack of hunger in God's people for the Word of God. I wonder how many people would be lost, you know, if we just in any cross section of the body of Christ today, just to pick up the Bible and say, let's turn to Philippians, and then if the teacher were to just read the book of Philippians. You know, in an average congregation, in this congregation, how many would be lost in the first chapter, 6 verses in, zoning completely, gone? And say, well, boy, I wish he would have read that a little with a little more enthusiasm, a little more excitement. You know, I wish he'd thrown a little drama in there on that thing. That's not his responsibility. There's to be a hunger in my heart for the word. And I have appreciated, I really recognize it. It's a real work of grace in my life. But I know it's not me. I know it's all of us, that hunger for his word. I cannot wait to hear his word. I cannot wait week in and week out. I can't wait to throw Bible study tapes on. They're going all day long in my truck as I'm driving here and there and different things. I just cannot get enough of hearing the word of God. And I so appreciate it. And so they were attentive to the book of the law. Now, I don't want anyone to feel like we've been spanked here tonight. But it's sobering. It's a sobering thing in these last days, especially as we stand against a trend that God said would be the trend in the last days as it relates to an attitude towards His Word. And so they were attentive. And so Ezra, verse 4, the scribe stood on the platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him on his right hand stood these guys, and then at his left hand were these guys. And there's 13 of them in all. And they all have really neat names. Verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all of the people, for he was standing above the people. So you see it. The crowd just crunched together. He goes up onto the platform. He lays the law down on the table, the word of God, and then he opens it up before the people. And when he opened it, all of the people, they stood up. And the presence of God's word opened up. Just that reverence for the word. That's why there's going to be the revival that's going to be here. That reverence for the word. I hate to see Bibles on the floor. When I walk through here, sometimes I'll walk towards the back or, you know, after the service and everyone's still mingling or whatever. Anytime I see a Bible on the floor, I pick it up. I pick it up and I put it on a chair. I don't like to see, you know, cups and different things piled on to the Bible. And you say, you know, and I've heard over the years where people say, you know, it's just leather binding and it's just words that are in there. You know, don't worship the Bible. I think we could do with a little more reverence. for that. I'll tell you a good way to get it. Go to another country where they would fight you for a page of it. And you'll never put it on the floor. I'll never put it on the floor. I'll never pile it in some kind of a place. A reverence for the Word. They wish they had a Bible. And if they had one, it would never find its way on the floor in some kind of place. That reverence for the Word is a healthy thing. It's a good thing. It's a reflection of their heart here. And so all of the people, they stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And I like that. He just blessed the Lord, the great God. Began prayer and praise before they opened up the Word. And as he prayed to the Lord, and as he blessed the Lord, as he praised the Lord, then all of the people answered at the end of his prayer. They answered, "Amen, amen." And the word amen means so be it, or that's the truth. And that's great. That's the truth. So be it. These people are pumped. And while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And also these guys and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. And so they read distinctly from the law, from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and they helped them to understand the reading. That is a simple, beautiful, clear, full description of teaching. God is called to teach His Word. That's all that it is. The reading of God's Word, the explaining of His Word, and the applying of His Word. You might even write in the margin, REA. That's all that it is. Reading it so the people can hear it, explaining what's happening in the section that you're reading it in, and then how does it apply to our lives. Very, very simple. That's what teaching is. That's what expository teaching is there. And it's made to be so complicated today. But that's a good teacher that'll do that for you. And then Nehemiah, verse 9, who was governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people said to all of the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For all of the people wept when they heard the words of the law." And then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Don't sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And so all of the Levites quieted the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Don't be grieved." What happened to the people? They were listening to the Word of God. And as they listened to the Word of God, they realized how far both they and their fathers had fallen from the biblical standard for their lives. And so they began to grieve over that. They began to wail and lament over that. And then what does Nehemiah do? What does Ezra do? Got them quick to the altar and a quick count of them. And because that's good preaching when you can get them up there like that, feeling bad about everything like that, you know? You know you plowed deep when they're feeling bad like that, you know? Sometimes, you know, sermons get judged as being successful that way. But what do? They said, "Listen, don't mourn. Don't weep. This day is holy. It's a day of celebration." Why would they say that? What allowed them to say that? The very mourning of the people. The very mourning of the people. Sometimes feeling bad is good. And in this case, it was good. They felt bad about the separation. They felt bad about the history. They felt bad about the distance. But the fact that they felt bad about it was a good thing. And so, just because of that reaction to the Word and their heart, that godly sorrow that works repentance, and they were going to repent, Nehemiah is able to come in with Ezra and says, "The Word has had its impact in your life. Now there's no need to mourn. Now, because of your response to the Word of God in the light of your condition, now it becomes a day of celebration. and the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so they call them from that morning, but only because of their heart that was revealed and how they handled the distance between their lives and what the Word of God revealed. And so all of the people, verse 12, went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to rejoice greatly. Why did they rejoice greatly? Because they understood the words that were declared to them. They were thrilled because they finally understood someone when they were teaching the Word. I cannot, if some of you have heard me, excuse me while I bore you related to this, but that verse means so much to me because I remember the first time that I walked into Calvary Chapel of Napa. And this guy, Mike Chaddock, is sitting up in the front behind a pulpit. He sat. If I sat, I'd fall out of it. I'd move too much. But he's sitting and he's teaching the Word of God. He's reading it. He's explaining what's happening there. And then he had me do some jumping jacks so I'd get pumped to obey the Word. No, I didn't. He just read it. He explained it. He applied it to my life. And I walked away from those services having understood the Word of God. Now the crazy thing, maybe it was just me. Maybe it's broader than me. For the first time in my life, and I was an adult, it dawned on me that I was supposed to understand the Word of God. It had been taught, except with rare occasions, had been taught in such a way that I couldn't make heads or tails out of what that person was saying. Maybe my own fault, I don't know, but I do know when I finally did understand it and what joy filled my heart with that revelation. And that's what happened to them here. They finally understood the Word of God and they said, oh, let's have a potluck. Verse 13. Now on the second day the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast in the seventh month. And so the Feast of Tabernacles. They've rediscovered the Word of God. And as they're reading through the Word of God, they realize that one of the three feasts that they're supposed to be keeping every year is the Feast of Tabernacles. And they haven't seen it ever kept in their whole lifetime. And so what happens? Now they want to keep it. In other words, they're not just reading the Word, but they're reading the Word as it would apply to their life. And they realize, wait a second, God tells us to do this. I'm not doing that. We're not doing this. And so let's do what we've found is written in the Word. And so, as the Word was being read, they became aware of, something that had to change in their life in light of what they read. And that's just the beauty of reading the Word. Reading the Word isn't okay, as the old silly thing goes, in order to, prove our spirituality or something. I think we all go through it more or less early in our Christian walk. We're going to, okay, Lord, I'm going to read 175 chapters a day to prove to you that I love you and that I'm a Christian that's worthy of this or that or that kind. And you head into it and you head in, and it's the speed reading, handling of the Scriptures, and you get to the end of the 175 chapters, you don't have the slightest idea what you've just read as it relates to that. And it's been, largely ineffective. But all it is just turning to the Word and reading it, and then allowing whatever I'm reading just to search my life. Just to build me up and what I'm doing is right. Just to direct my life. To also cut away. The Bible is described as being sharper than a two-edged sword. It's the sword of the Spirit. It cuts away from my life. So here they recognize they've been disobedient. They want that cut away. And so now, they've been reading. And so now they're going to do it. And that's one of the things that the Word does too, is it washes us on a daily basis. The washing of water by the Word, God says. There's that washing. We walk through this world. This starts to attach to us. That starts to attach to us. And I begin to read the Word, and it begins to speak to me about maybe my conversation. I say, oh, Lord, I'm slipping there. My mouth isn't seasoned with salt. My mouth isn't gracious. Lord, I just pray that this would be a characteristic of my life. I settle the issue here related to this, and just the beauty of handling the Word in that way. So natural, just, you know, supernaturally natural. And so they saw that they should, you know, be a part of the feast, verse 15, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. And then the people went out, and they brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in the courtyards or in the courts of the house of God and in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So they set up the booths in the celebrating of that feast. And the whole congregation of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the time of Joshua the son of Nun until the day, that day the children of Israel had not done so, and there was very great gladness. Now, it had been done so, but the intimation is it had never been done with this kind of zeal, this kind of gladness. And notice what it says, and there was very great gladness. It turned into a time of rejoicing. What did? Obeying the word. Obeying the word results in a life of joy. And notice they did it once and for all, and they said, we read the Bible once, and we learned something from it one time, and now it's collecting dust on our shelf. Notice how it says, verse 18, and also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to this prescribed manner. And so they allowed that work of God through his word to happen in their life day by day, and we need it day by day because of all, again, that tries to attach itself to us. We need that continual washing and searching of the word.